saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. This is a mighty vision that you put before us, Father. It's too great for us. We're hardly able to hear it without just gasping. We pray that you would visit us this evening through your word and by your spirit. And we pray that you might give us a vision through your word of what John saw. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was spending some time this week thinking about this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help but think of this man. I think I've actually mentioned his story before. A guy that really distinguished himself at Harvard undergrad and then distinguished himself in the medical school and then distinguished himself in his career, only to find that his family had fallen apart and that he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. But through that process, he came to know God. He came to know the Lord. And he said before he died, "Here I am 40 years old, just about to die, and I'm just figuring out what life is about for the first time." It can be that we're so busy making life work that we just miss how life works, what it's about. We miss it. And in Revelation 4 and 5 here, we're given this rare and privileged glimpse into what life is about, what reality is about, by way of this vision of the throne room of God, the control center of reality. And on the surface, it may sound like I just made an incredible claim here, that somehow this fantastic vision, this otherworldly vision, might relate to reality. And I suspect the original recipients of this letter may have at times felt the same way. The persecuted church of Asia Minor. People that are not only losing their livelihood, they're losing their very lives. Fathers torn from families, being executed. Mothers and children reduced to begging. And I can imagine that there would have been temptation to say, "No, this is real. Reality is what I'm living right now." And maybe you feel that way about your life. And God affirms what they're going through is real, but then he says, "No, not more real than this. And the door of heaven is open up." This is an act of God, an act of love when God opens the door of heaven. Now, part of what might remove us from the reality of this passage is the fact it's a vision. We read these creatures with eyes all over their bodies and rainbows and thunder, and we think, how am I supposed to relate to that? But we need to remember just that, that it's a vision and it has symbolism, and you need to unpack the symbolism if you're going to get to the meaning. And we also have to realize that the Apostle John wasn't just communicating wishful thinking from a hard day of being in the prison colony at Rome, nor was he, writing down what happened after a spicy meal and he went to sleep, nor is he just communicating what he thought he saw. John says this is prophecy, and if you know anything about the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's a loaded term. People never throw that word around. That word means authenticated and true revelations from God. So John is saying what he saw is just as real as the appearance and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what do we learn when we see the door open up to heaven? Well, we learn that God in worship is at the center of reality. God in worship is at the center of reality. If you begin to understand that, you will understand the world in a way that other people don't. And if you don't understand that, it doesn't matter how bright you are or how many important people call you for advice, your life will have been a glorious misjudgment, an error in judgment. You will have missed it. That the point of life is God and worship. And I hope to demonstrate that. When a door opens in heaven, you don't want to miss it. So what do we see? When the door opens up, what we find is worship. We find this idea of worthiness. Actually, the word worship comes from a Middle English term that is worth-ship. It's this idea of ascribing worth to something. Worship is about honoring, celebrating worth. And in that way, every one of us is a worshiper in this room, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you consider yourself, a believer in some religion or not. You are a worshiper because all of us are about the business of sussing out worth and summing up worth, whether it be an athletic performance, a concert, a presidency, or a friendship. This is what we do. We're constantly on the lookout for worth. And when we deem something as worthy, we let people know. We give a standing ovation. We shout. We honor it with awe and silence. And that explains somewhat some of the reactions we're finding around the throne here. This falling down, this crying at the top of the lungs. Why? Because they've never seen someone that's so worthy. You know what it's like to see things that are worthy. You can't contain yourself. They can't contain themselves. Not at this level. Worthy in his very being. When you and I walk into a room, our eyes immediately fix on the thing that is most worthy in the room, the thing that we see that is most beautiful. And the same thing happens to John. He's lifted up to heaven, the door swings open, and the first thing his eye catches is this one sitting on the throne. And he begins, as best he can, to use words to draw some analogy. He starts to talk about beautiful and precious stones. You find the same thing in the book of Ezekiel. And the point isn't so much the meaning of the individual stones, but what they mean collectively together. What do they represent? They represent majesty, splendor, power, and wealth. And these are the very words that you hear coming out of those people around the throne. They'd never seen someone with this sort of intrinsic worth. When we see heads of state and royalty decked out in their finery, it's not them in and of themselves that makes us go, wow. I mean, you could dress up the same way and go into a room and no one knew that you were a nobody. They'd be impressed too. It's not what we see them dressed in, but here you're finding a person that has intrinsic worth, intrinsic majesty, intrinsic splendor. And when you're around it, you want to be in its presence or his presence. For all the conjecturing you and I do about what heaven would be like, how beautiful it would be, or what, your personal mansion might look like, we need to remember that center stage in heaven is always God, because God is the one that is worthy. Everything else is a byproduct of his worth. Everything is worthy in light of him. He's the source of worthiness. We get a taste of this in creation. Actually, creation is mentioned in this passage. When we were driving home from the church retreat last Sunday, we just had our annual church retreat. I don't know if some of you saw this, but there was a striking double rainbow. It was really extraordinary, and I'm sure if you did see it, your response was like mine. You just gasped, look at the rainbow. I remember once in St. Louis, the sunset was so dazzling, people had pulled off the highway to look at it. But what happens when you see that rainbow or sunset? It resonates deeply in your heart. Did you ever wonder why? It doesn't seem impersonal. It seems very personal. Because there's someone of great splendor and worth behind that stuff. That's why you feel it personally. Because it's like a trail of breadcrumbs, so to speak, to someone who's full of splendor and glory. And if we don't follow worth to its ultimate source, we're going to fall into one of two errors. The first error is this: misdirecting ultimate worth upon other things and other people. That's the first error that we'll fall into. When you experience something of worth, you want to turn to someone and say, "Did you watch that play? Did you hear that solo?" You want to say something. You want to express it. And what you really want to do is make your way to the source of it so you can say, "That was amazing." That's why we work our way in a crowd to shake hands. Or that's why we go over and over, rehearse what we would say to, you know, to the great musician that we love. Maybe I'm the only one that does that. You know, "You're really great." Well, I know everybody says that, but I know everybody just says that too, but I really mean it. You know, you try to think of how could I say it if I had the chance where they'd really get it. Excuse me. Yet at the same time, to credit them as the ultimate source, something doesn't seem right about that. You know, first of all, it makes them feel... there's a great scene in the film Imagine, I believe it's with John Lennon. It's sort of this documentary on John Lennon where they're at his English manor and there's this crazy fan living in his garden. And, you know, they talk about it a little bit in the film and finally they just go out and bring the guy in with the cameras. And, you know, Lennon says, "Why are you living in my garden? You know, why are you here?" And the guy just says, "You know, when you wrote about that one song, you were really..." Lennon said, "I was writing about what I ate for breakfast, what I did for the day." You could tell he was freaked out that this guy would attribute this sort of worth to him. We know to misdirect that thing doesn't feel genuine. And yet we do it all the time. Our desire to experience worth and express it is properly found in God. You can do both with God. You can experience it and you can pour out the worth and it doesn't feel weird. It feels right. Romans 1 talks about this. It says that man's refusal to attribute worth to God causes him to put it somewhere. You got to put it somewhere. By nature, you are a being that ascribes worth to things. The question is, where are you going to put it? Every one of us naturally has that impulse. And what you will do if you don't put it on God, you'll have to find something finite to get that sensation. It may be your job. Your job always has to be the ideal job. Or you don't want to go to work. You get disinterested. You just got to keep moving on. The relationship has to be the ideal relationship, or you can't enter into it. Or you elevate things like beauty and sex. Malcolm Muggeridge called sex the mysticism of the materialist. Very insightful, the mysticism of the materialist. And this is part of what's happening with pornography. It's this sort of attributing this infinite worth to something that can't bear it. Or what you'll do is you'll elevate people in other ways. You'll put them on a pedestal, and it may sound like it's a great compliment, but you actually won't allow them to be human. When you idolize someone, when you make either your children or a dating relationship, or a friendship, some sort of relationship, the most worthy thing in your life, you're bearing all this weight upon it. It's very unkind to do it to people. There's no room for them to be sinners, no room for them to be weak. And it doesn't satisfy us. It's only gazing on one who is ultimately worthy. There's a reason for your dissatisfaction. It testifies to the greatness of your soul. Don't give up on that. Follow it to the throne of God. You need to worship a God that's worthy of your dignity. Not turn other people into that. And this is one of the reasons the gods of our age just don't work. The designer God, the God that we simply choose. God to me is this, dot, 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 and we fill in the blank and that's God. So God ends up being derivative of who we are. Instead of the cry for "You created all things and by your will they exist," we say we created all things and by our will you exist. That's what's happening there. Or the God of religious pluralism. We're indoctrinated to believe that God is the generic God of all the religions. Has about as much personality and depth as a pair of white socks. Nothing compelling. Or the God of Christian pragmatism. The God that just makes my life work. It's so boring, so uncompelling. This is why no one changes. This is why we fall asleep during our prayers. You need this God. You need the God that is exalted in heaven. You need the God that Isaiah saw, where the creation covers the eyes and covers the feet, the thrice holy God. You need the God that pulls words out of your mouth, like worthy and honor and dignity and blessing and wealth. You were made to say those words. You need that God. You need this God. You don't need a dumbed-down God, a lowest common denominator God, a God that's just a blown-up version of you. It's not going to work. It hasn't worked. It hasn't worked. Is your God like jasper or driveway pebbles? What's he like? But the second problem we run into when we don't affirm the worthiness of God, one is we misdirect worth onto other things. The second one is we just begin to suppress worth altogether in life. If you refuse to see and acknowledge the worthiness of God, you will inevitably do it to other people and other things in your life. And this is where the cynic finally settles. What does the cynic do? They think it's their job to undermine the worthiness of everything they see. So if someone happens to think something is beautiful or worthy, they go, no, 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 I'll show you it's not. And usually, you know how they got that way? Because they attributed to worth that something that couldn't bear it. They gave worth to something that couldn't deliver. And because it couldn't deliver, they became cynical. But you see what the problem was? It never found its way up to God and throne. Listen, if you suppress the worth of things, you'll die inside. Depressed people can no longer see beauty. People that are dead to God can no longer celebrate worth. Someone who is not a Christian and who's very dear to me in my life came to visit us. And they spent the day at the Native American Museum. And when they came back, they said, I walked into the museum and immediately my eyes shot up to the ceiling and I felt tears coming down my cheek. And I said, good, it's not too late. It's not too late for them. Because they can still sense worthiness. There's some life there. And ultimately, if you suppress worthiness, you'll begin to hate yourself. You'll find that the result of it is self-contempt. We live curiously between these two poles, between arrogance and self-contempt. And it's because we don't get beneath before the worthiness of God. You notice here, trickling down, filtering down from God's worthiness, it falls upon those around the throne. The elders, which may represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the apostles, or they may be angels. We find later in chapter 5, there's a mediatorial role that they play with the prayers of the saints, so it may be angels. But it filters down upon these four creatures that might represent the great strength and strong earthly creatures. You have the lion, the greatest animal, the ox, the strongest animal, the eagle, the most majestic animal, then man, the steward of creation. And by the way, with these numbers, with the fours and the twelves, you know, some people approach the book of Revelation like a math puzzle. And they say, well, you know, God, his number is three, and the number for creation is four. So three times four is 12, and 12 must be the number for the church. In the Bible, you have statistical numbers and you have symbolic numbers. These are of the latter kind. These are symbolic. So we don't really approach it like a puzzle. But for the point at hand, we see God's worth reflected on this heavenly entourage, these regal animals, elder in white garments and the crown. And what's it teaching us? In the presence of God is where you get your sense of worthiness. God shares it. God is a generous God. So if you are struggling with self-contempt and a sense of worthiness, you need to get before this God. Or if you find that you can't really affirm other people's worthiness. One of the results of worshiping this God is you become more generous with people. You become more generous with your compliments. You're not threatened by other people's worth because God has been so generous with his. So at the heart of reality is our desire to worship something that's worthy. And the question isn't, are you worshiping? The question is, what are you worshiping? We study the objects of worth. Do you study God that way? Have you studied God that way? And when we study God, we see two things that I want to mention. First of all, his worthiness because he's sovereign. We need to remember again the life situation of the first readers. From an earthly point of view, their lives were out of control. Their families are being torn asunder, their possessions. These are real people like you and me. And it's happening all over the world as well. Their lives are out of control from an earthly perspective. Their lives are chaos from a human vantage point. So God shows them what they need to see. that he's in control, that he's the sovereign God. He shows them three things here. First of all, the throne. You find multiple references to this in the Bible. And it's not just a bare throne, it's an occupied throne. Do you notice that? It's an occupied throne. And then he shows them this idea of the scroll. The scroll represents this legal or covenantal document. And here's what it is. The scroll, inside it are God's purposes and plans for the world. So God is holding the destiny of the world in his hand through this scroll. That's the second thing he shows them. And the third thing he shows them is this sea. It looks like a sea of glass. In the book of Revelation, the sea is sometimes symbolizes chaotic powers of evil. And you find in chapter 21, when evil disappears, the sea is done away with. Now, those of you that love the sea, don't take that literally. That's not what's going to happen. Again, it represents that. So what is God telling us? He's saying, you feel like your life is out of control? I reign through chaos. That's what I do. Do you feel like the suffering and evil you experience is meaningless and arbitrary? I hold it on a leash. Do you feel like your life is just about turbulent waters? The closer you come to the shoreline of God, things begin to calm and quiet. God is putting this vision before us, and we really need it. Why? Because every day, you and I, what our reality is about is trying to control things. We are trying to control things all the time. This is our great mission in life, isn't it? Sometimes we do it in ways that drive our friends crazy. You know, everything has to be in line. We try to control our homes and our careers and our emotions. And the reason we do that is because we're fearful people. We see the chaos outside, we feel the chaos inside, and our thought is, I need control and order. But control and order can't take away fear. Only trust can take away fear. Basically, you have two options in life. That's it, two options in life. You're either going to try to control people and circumstances, or you're going to learn to trust someone that can control people and circumstances. Those are your only two options. If you choose the first option, you're headed for a breakdown. You're headed for a breakdown as well. You'll screw people up royally if you go for that first one. If you head for the second one, you can actually begin to do something that has been a mark of Christians all for thousands of years. People that could have genuine peace amidst chaos. Something that was confounding to people that looked on. And the second thing you'll find, even more so, the ability to enter chaos, to serve. This has been a mark of Christians as well. Because they have this vision that God is actually reigning through chaos, they don't just stand back and try to hold tight and make it. They actually enter the bad neighborhoods. They enter the war-torn parts of the world. They enter the broken relationships. They enter the people in the room that everybody else wants to stay away from. They enter people's junk. Why? Because God is reigning. And they can enter the chaos. You know, if you're set on control, God will never be able to use you. And actually, to worship, you have to lose control. So if this is something you struggle with, you really need to spend your time on this vision of the throne. You need to worship the sovereignty of God. This is what we find in the lips. But the final point, you find the worthiness of God extolled not only because of his sovereignty, but because of his grace. I mentioned on the way home from that retreat, I saw that rainbow. And when I saw that rainbow, it wasn't just beautiful to me, it was mercy. Why? Because in the book of Genesis, God gives Noah a rainbow after the judgment of the flood to say, I'll no longer flood the world, I'll show mercy. So when I saw that rainbow, I thought, man, God is merciful. I needed that sign today. Thank you. But there's even something more central that we find here. The scroll, as I said, represents God's purposes for the world to do this, to eradicate evil and to show mercy. In short, to show grace. But here you find that it's sealed shut. You know what that means? No mercy. Evil reigns. It's shut. John reckons it's shut, or rather he recognizes it's shut with seven seals. And we read in chapter 5, verse 2, the angel saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Do you understand why John is weeping? John is weeping because he understands that God's grace will not be able to go forth. And he has a bit of an aha moment there. And that is, how in the world can the thrice holy God be merciful and gracious to people that commit evil all the time, to an unholy world? How is it that God can begin to show grace to people that suppress his worth and suppress the worth of other people and actually use other people to get their fix of worth? How can God show mercy to people who break his laws of love and justice? All of a sudden, it's confronted before the world. How can God show mercy? Who can merit mercy? We live in a very presumptuous age. We live in an age that tends to believe that God is just obliged to give us grace. We choose a religion, we choose a spirituality that we want, and God will be obliged to give us grace. And part of understanding what the gospel and Christian faith is teaching us is this idea that no one can open up the scroll. And I would ask you, have you come to that point? Have you come to the end of your rope where you understand what John has, where you start to share in the weeping of John, where you go, I can't open the scroll. I can't do it with my life. I can't do it on the best day of my life. And you can't do it for me. I can't open it up. I can't get God's grace to be forced into my life. I can't compel him to be gracious to me. I can't work it up. I can't demand it. I can't just stay mad at him long enough so he'll give it to me. I can't do it. And at that point, you begin to weep. And you realize, I don't have any grace that I'm owed. If you really understand how you've lived, you begin to share the tears of John. That's why John's weeping. But at that point, someone appears on the scene who can open the scroll. There's movement at the center of the throne. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And here we find Old Testament references to the Messiah who would come, the one who would conquer God's enemies, and the one who would establish God's reign. But what a surprise when John lifts his head to look for a lion, and instead he finds a lamb. And not just a lamb looking like it had been slain, like an Old Testament sacrifice. Here we have a lion who conquers as a lamb. Here we have a powerful one becoming powerless. Here we have a great victor becoming the victim. This is none other than Jesus Christ. This is the one who comes and takes the scroll. This is the one that comes and moves into the center of the throne. When you look at Jesus Christ, you see two things. If you spend any time really looking at him, you see two things. You see a lion. You see someone who exerts power over nature and over evil. You see someone that comes against injustice and religious leaders that weigh people down with condemnation like a mad prophet. You see a bold person bursting forth from the tomb. You see a lion. At the same time, you also see a lamb. You see someone that's so gentle and kind to weak and sinful people. You find someone that's so patient with self-obsessed followers, where he gets on his knees and he washes their feet as if he's a slave. You find someone who surrenders to sinners. Nowhere in history do you find someone so bold yet so meek. Someone so full of glory, but claims no glory. Someone that's so powerful, but becomes powerless. Nowhere in history do you find it. This is the person you wished existed. This is the story you wish that was true. This is the story that lingers behind all stories that stir our heart. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of Jesus Christ. It's the story of God himself coming in the flesh and shedding blood for mankind. This is the story you wished it were true. This is who moves into the throne. And when you begin to get that, you begin to find yourself picking up the words. Worthy are you, for you were slain. Honor, blessing to you, because you ransomed men for God. You've never seen this before. You've never seen grace like this. You've never seen love like this. Don't miss it. Don't come this close to the God of the universe who has crucified himself for you. Don't come that close to him and walk back. Don't walk away. What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about the story of God giving his flesh and blood for you to make you worthy? The story that has changed the world for thousands of years. And it's taken people that have been self-centered and fearful and unkind and cruel and actually made them people that have joy and begin to serve. That would make people actually throw off glory and not reach and lust and grab for glory. Well, let me suggest and close three things. First of all, I think when we begin to get before that throne and we understand that, the tears are replaced with new songs. And some of us, you know, we need to stop living like the Lamb never came and took the scroll. And we need to stop living like we're the one that's going to open up the scroll and get God to be gracious to us. At the center of reality is the story of God's grace. Of God's grace through Jesus Christ. That is reality. Are you connected in that reality? Are you living like it's true? Guilty people can't worship. They can never worship. Secondly, it really changes what you deem is worthy. When we begin to see God as that ultimate source of worthiness, we stop looking into our careers and to other people for that sort of thing. And we stop using people to be worthy. And even more so, we stop trying to be worthy. This is what our lives are about. I want to be worthy enough to be hired, worthy enough to be married, worthy enough to be given children by God, dot, dot, dot. You actually become released from that. The only way that you can be worthy is if the all-worthy one confers worth upon you. That's the only way it's going to happen. And here in the gospel, you have the worthy one becoming unworthy to make unworthy people worthy. That's the only way it's going to happen. And lastly, we have a new view of an inner circle. You find here that we're not only, and here I'm not only referring to the throne, but I'm referring to the access. You find out of the mouth of those that praise, you have made us priests to our God. You know, in the Jewish worship, the outer court was where clean Jews could be. The holy place was where the priest could go. The Holy of Holies was only entered one time a year by the great high priest. And what you have here is the picture of the Holy of Holies, that God has opened up the doors, and those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb enter the most holy place. They come to the most inner circle. We need this so badly in this town. This town is so driven by people trying to make it into an inner circle. And once you've realized that God has brought you into his inner circle, everything else seems like backing up. All of a sudden, we stop trying to strategize to exalt ourselves. And we trust God would exalt ourselves. The lust of being in the most inner circle on the planet just sort of leaves you a little bit disappointed. This is the story of what God does. God and worship is behind reality. Are you in reality? Are you aware of this reality? Let's pray. God, we thank you for opening up the door to heaven. We thank you for what you show us there. And we pray that you would exalt yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.